Let's open our Bibles again to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 27. I won't open the Bible again, but I think it was 8:55 or 8:45, somewhere around there. That sounds terrible. It's because I've got all of the biblical material that I need in my notes before me. Of course, we're opening the Bible again, and I hope your noses will be in it. Now, again, I acknowledge that the reading earlier ended abruptly, just after a paragraph starts in our English Bibles at the very least. But there was method in my madness. Luke 1, verses 5 to 27 is all we need this morning, and Lord willing, also next Sunday morning. And the question I want to ask of the passage this morning is this: what's happening? What's happening? Next Sunday morning, the question will be, who's involved? Who's involved? And those two questions are concerned with two important things, two very important things, indeed two very important and practical things. Things that Christian believers need to be continually mindful of. And what are those things? Well, it's how God works and who God uses. How God works and who God uses. And those two things partner the two questions we're going to be asking of the text. Firstly, and just for this morning, what's happening? Or subtitle, how God works. How God does things. Let's focus first on the question, because in answering the question, we will see how God works. So what's happening in Luke 1, verses 5 to 27? Well, Luke, the author, he has just started his carefully researched and clearly ordered account of the earthly life and work of Jesus Christ. His opening words say as much. At least the carefully researched and the clearly ordered bit. All right, he doesn't say, and we'll go back and read them shortly, he doesn't say, at least not in his opening words, he doesn't say his gospel is about the life and work of Christ. He doesn't use those words. All right, but Luke's gospel in its entirety, as well as Acts chapter 1, all right, they tell us what his account is about. All right, the earthly life and work of Jesus. We're concerned with just Luke chapter 1, so let's stay there. All right, Luke simply and somewhat cryptically speaks of, verse 1, look at verse 1, he speaks of the things that have been accomplished among us. Let's read his words, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, all right, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly an account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I hope you see what I was getting at. All right, Luke 1 verses 5 to 27 are the very beginning of a carefully researched, that's what Luke is saying, carefully researched and then also clearly ordered account of, and using his words, things accomplished among us. Luke uses the word us. What does he mean? What is he claiming? Is Luke claiming that he was himself a witness of the things that had been accomplished? Not necessarily all of them, and not necessarily from the very beginning. But is Luke claiming that he too had witnessed the things along with others. You know the friends and associates in the gospel, at least some of them. People he might call us and claim to be a part of. Well, I don't think so. I don't think so. The general consensus, at least from what we know of Luke in the scriptures and also the way that he expresses himself in verses 1 through 4, all right, the general consensus is that that little word us includes excellent Theophilus. In other words, Luke is talking about mankind in general. That's what the us is pointing to. Mankind in general. Us. Right? Are you with me? He's talking about things that transpired amongst men and women, boys and girls. Humans. Us. He might, if he were here today, use exactly the same word in exactly the same way. Us, humankind. Luke is talking, at least he's going to talk, about God in the person of the Son taking on human nature and living and then dying as a man, shoulder to shoulder with us. He who never began to be becoming what he eternally was not, a man. To repeat things I've already said, Luke is about to begin his carefully researched and clearly ordered account of the life and work of the greatest man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And verses 5 to 27 are just the very beginning of that account. And they, for our purposes this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning too, they wonderfully display how the Lord pursues and secures his saving purposes amongst men and women, boys and girls. Us. It's a story for us. And it's a story that occurred among us. That really occurred among us. And you'll see the relevance of what I'm emphasizing there before we're done. Now, to get back to our question, what's happening in verses 5 to 27? Well, one of the greatest chapters, one of the greatest installments in redemptive history is beginning. And what does it teach us? And again, this is a Doyle long sentence, all right? Don't scribble and scribble and scribble. You will rehear it again and again. All right, it teaches us that God works in the real world, in real history, amongst real or regular people, in real places, experiencing and doing real things, but not without there being a supernatural dimension to everything that happened. Now, let's unpack just the first and the longest part of that long sentence. In other words, these words, all right? God works in the real world, in real history, amongst real or regular people living and working in real places, experiencing and doing real things. And we'll deal with the supernatural part before we're done. Let's unreel this. And there's unequal attention given to each part. First of all, God works in the real world. Unbelieving scholars claim that the Bible is the same as any ancient myth or legend. Made up. A plain and an honest reading of Luke 1, indeed, both of Luke's works, volume 1 and volume 2, exposes the lie in that type of claim. Luke 1 is obviously based in the real world, as all of the Bible is, even its metaphoric poetry and the down-to-earth parables, even those are rooted in a real world. This book that we have on our laps, I'll take it out and put it here. This book that we have on our laps, on our mobiles or in hard copies, deals with reality, not fantasy. There might be fantastic things revealed in our Bibles, but they aren't myths. So God works in the real world. Secondly, God works in real history. What we have described in Luke 1, verses 5 to 27 is rooted not just in a real world, it's rooted in real history. It's not a work of fiction based in the real world. Luke starts, look at verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. In other words, the events and the developments that Luke records, describes, they can be put on a historical timeline. They would appear on a Google calendar if they had been put into that calendar. Herod, king of Judea, lived. We know that. Now, Luke didn't have to mention Herod for his history to be true, but he did, and that's significant. It roots what he's going on to describe in real history, and that's beyond verse 27, in real history. But it's actually a special type of history. There's official history, isn't there? And there's actual history. They aren't necessarily the same thing. History, the official stuff, the stuff that's talked about and published and debated, it usually focuses on spectacular or remarkable things. It highlights notable developments. Are you following me? Now, don't misunderstand me. Redemptive history has its spectacular parts. One of which being celebrated tomorrow. And there's a spectacular ending coming. O come, Emmanuel. There is a spectacular end coming when the Lord returns to tie up, not file away history, because we will be studying it for its glories for eternity. But you know what I mean, to tie it all up, close it off, and in a different way say it is finished. Here's my point. For the most part, redemptive history, and that's viewed in its totality, without any blinkers on, it is pretty regular and routine. It's quite humdrum and uneventful. Indeed, it's largely unseen and unnoticed, involving unremarkable and uncelebrated folk like you and me. It involves people who did not see their names in the Jerusalem Journal, the Bethlehem Bulletin, or the Galilean Gazette. Are you with me? Unknown, uncelebrated. Redemptive history is about mustard seeds. Mustard seeds and secretly growing or developing harvests. So first, God works in the real world. Secondly, he works in real history. Thirdly, God works amongst real people. I was setting up for this. Real people. Now, Herod was real. There's no doubt about that. But that's not what I'm getting at. And the celebrities of the world will be offended here. When I use the word real, what I'm really meaning is regular. Regular, real people. Herod, like the great and the powerful and the famous generally, not just in his day but throughout history, they live a real life, but in many senses it's unreal. We don't believe the celebrities when they tell us, well, I'm just an ordinary man or woman like you with their Prada jeans on at, what was it we looked yesterday, 900 pounds a pair. All right, okay. Herod lived a real life, but it was also an unreal life. The stars of our passage, passage, if I'm allowed to use that term, all right, are a Zechariah and Elizabeth, a virgin called Mary who is betrothed to a man called Joseph. All right, no connections? No, they have connections. Zechariah is, look in your Bibles again, verse 5, he is a priest of the division of Abijah. And that happens to be one of 24 priestly divisions, all of them made up of, by definition, descendants of Aaron. They had to be from the tribe of Aaron. Moving to Elizabeth, verse 5 again. She's one of the daughters of Aaron. That's how Luke puts it. In other words, Zechariah and Elizabeth were of the same tribe. Now let's just move on to the other named couple. Verse 27. I'll start with Joseph. Joseph is of the house of David. These are familiar things for us, but let those words soak in. Joseph is of the house of David. Now Mary's background isn't revealed, at least not in this passage, the passage we're looking on. But we know she's also from the house of David, and then there's also an enrichment, there's something of Aaron or Levi in her tree, genealogical tree as well. But she's from the house of David too, right? We won't look at them. In fact, I definitely mustn't be tempted to read them. You can just look down. Verses 32 and 69. Verses 32 and 69 of our passage. They do not make sense unless Mary is of the house of David. Now that's outside of what we're looking at. All right, but as we read in verse 27, Mary is a virgin betrothed to Joseph. All right, indeed that's how she is first described, a virgin betrothed to Joseph. Now, why am I laboring all of this? Here's the reason. Apart from the critical and indeed the unrepeatable role that Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph play in the outworkings of God's saving purposes, all of it undeserved, all by God's grace and generosity. Apart from that role, they were unknown and uncelebrated individuals. They're known and celebrated now, yes, but that's only because of the roles that they went on to play. Lord willing, we will focus on them and their roles when we deal with the people that God uses next week, next Sunday morning. For the moment, and here's the question, who would have thought of it? Did they know in advance? Obviously not. What about the nameless supporting cast? The whole multitude of the people praying outside the temple at the hour of incense. In verse 21, they're simply called people. Verse 22, it actually drops a notch. They're simply them. What did they know of what was happening? But something was afoot that was, no doubt, being prayed for. But who guessed that the wheels had started turning? So, God works in the real world, real history amongst real people. Fourthly, God works in real places. I know I'm perhaps laboring the point, but God works in real places. That's well-known places like Jerusalem, but also backwater places, sleepy hollows like Nazareth. St. Margaret's. We're proud of our history, mentioned in the Doomsday Book. Still a sleepy hollow. I often have to explain to work colleagues where I worship. St. Margaret, never heard of it. Well, they've heard of Twickenham. Nazareth. Now, we're not told where Zechariah and Elizabeth come from, except that Mary traveled, and this is again jumping outside our passage, verse 39, she traveled to the hill country to a town in Judah to visit Elizabeth later on. God works in real places. Fifthly and finally, all right, God works in the real world, in real history, amongst real people, in real places, experiencing and doing real things. What's that? And forgive me, seven answers. All right, seven things to start with, all evident in our text. And I'll rush through these for the most part. Experiencing and doing real things. We're talking about normal and regular relationships, life and marriage. That's A. B, we're talking about aging. Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as advanced in years, an older couple. Do you feel as though you are past your sell-by date? C, we're talking about trials, unwelcome trials. Trials like barrenness. D, we're talking about ordinary, although not necessarily equal callings. Ordinary, although not necessarily equal callings. Different callings is perhaps the better way to state it, because you might read into the word unequal, which I didn't say, all right? All right? What were Elizabeth and Mary? Well, we don't know. A helpmeet and a helpmeet to be, at the very least. We know that much. Joseph, we know, was a carpenter. That's not in our text. Zechariah was a priest. We're told that. And being a priest wasn't necessarily as glamorous as we imagine. It wasn't all burning incense before the altar of incense, which just happened to be outside the Holy of Holies. He was on very special duties that day. Right? E, A, B, C, D, E now. As I mentioned the matter of Zechariah burning incense, a high point of his calling. As I mentioned that, I might as well mention the apparently random in life. The apparently random in life. What we might call out of our hands or beyond our control. Serendipitous developments and circumstances, if we want to use that lovely word. The random in life. Childlessness wasn't Zechariah's and Elizabeth's choice. And Zechariah serving at the altar of incense was decided by what? Lot. Which falls out as the Lord chooses, we know. But cynically, we could say the throwing of dice. Do you feel powerless? Have the dice fallen strangely for you? I need to tie things up. We've got two more, F and G. F, we're also talking about normal timelines, normal timelines. Now, Doctor Who and Star Wars and Star Trek, there's all sorts of things that can happen. All right, but we're talking about normal timelines, pregnancies, You cannot speed them up. Premature births are exactly that, premature. Christ, as marvelous a being that he was, he grew up like any other child. There was no fast forward. Not as he grew up as a child, nor as he grew in his mother's womb. Yes, there are apocryphal stories, and I felt like telling the children one, if there had been a children's talk. You get some ridiculous stories about Christ as a child. All right, doing the strangest things as a child, defying and overturning the simple but the real narrative that the Lord has given us in the pages of this book. Normal timelines, but then lastly, finally, we're talking about marginalization. Marginalization. In the case of Luke 1, verses 5 to 27, we're talking about sincere and loyal believers living under an unfriendly and unwanted occupying power. Are we feeling sidelined? Perhaps attacked? You personally, do you feel disenfranchised? We have many brothers and sisters across the face of the earth who really are disenfranchised in severe and nasty ways. There's the first part of that long sentence. Now we move to the supernatural part. Luke 1 verses 5 to 27 teaches us something else. It teaches us, as we've seen, that God works in the real world, in real history, amongst real or regular people, in real places, experiencing and doing real things. But, and this is important, he works in those ways. But, and this is important, not without there being a supernatural dimension to everything that happened. God is not a deist. He didn't create the world, fabricate it, and then put it on the side, you know, wind up the clock, leave it to run by itself. Firstly, all right, and there are two things here. God is continually and intimately involved in the world that he has made. That involves all of those lovely things we looked at in the first instance, those real things. God is intimately and continually involved in the world he has made. Notice how Luke speaks or writes. And this is significant. I know it's subtle, but it is significant. Luke speaks of the things that have been accomplished among us. Do you notice there is no subject in those words? At least there's no human subject. All right? And that's because God did it all. And Luke 1 verses 5 to 27 is the kickoff. The ball is leaving the center point of the field. A timer had been counting down. The countdown is now finished. The buzzer has gone off. God's plan to provide a Savior for sinners is swinging into action. Let's turn quickly to Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Page 974 with folk with Bibles. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is what is happening in Luke 1, 5 to 27. For four centuries, the faithful in Israel had endured silence. No word from heaven. But the fullness of time had come. Are you getting what I'm getting at? I hope you are with me. All right? The Lord was busy. That sounds patronizing. The Lord was putting something into gear, right? Something He had promised as far back as Eden. We've dealt with this recently in Genesis. At least Gerard has, and we would have dealt with it with him as he preached to us. Speaking to the serpent, don't turn there. Genesis 3 verse 15, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That chapter in redemptive history has started. We are on the first page. Now for the second supernatural element. All right? God is continually and intimately involved in the world He made. All right? Not only did God plan what's happening in Luke 1 in eternity past and then execute it in time, real time, He also used an angelic agent. That's the other thing I wanted to highlight about the supernatural dimension of God's ways, the way God works in Luke 1, 5 to 27. All right? We know that's His way from elsewhere in Scripture. It's the way He works. The Lord who needs no servants uses servants, not just earthly, but also heavenly. Be patient as I develop on this. Who was the Lord's heavenly servant in Luke 1 verses 5 to 27? Well, it's the angel Gabriel, isn't it? All right? We don't have to guess. He's sent, as we read, from the very presence of God, verse 19. Now, Zechariah would have known about him because we know Gabriel appeared to Daniel in Babylon. But now he appears to Zechariah. He's about to appear to Mary as well. Now, angelic appearances are very rare in Scripture. They aren't everyday occurrences, at least not in the narratives, right? Now, I don't want to set rabbits running, as we say. But extraordinary things happen. Indeed, extraordinary things are happening now across the world, superintended, directed by what? The Lord's hosts. We are not alone. One hears extraordinary stories about angels, many of them probably complete bunkum and nonsense. But some of them are not just plausible, they are corroborated. Not in an inspired way, since the Scriptures were closed. Are you with me? There are angels, brothers and sisters. There really are angels. Just as there are demons, and just as there is a devil. The extraordinary or the special element in Zechariah's experience outside the Holy of Holies, before the altar of incense, and so it's not that there was an angel involved. The extraordinary thing is that he saw the angel. The angel was revealed to him. The angel revealed himself. at the Lord's permission with the message he had been given to Zechariah. Are you with me? There's a jolly good reason our eyes are blinkered to the heavenly realms, because as fragile, finite, fallen human beings, it would be way, way, way too much. Except in those odd occasions when the Lord decides to throw back the curtain to hearten or to make sure a message is understood. I want to end, all right? What's happening now, brothers and sisters? Is anything happening? What would we be thinking of if our Bibles only went so far as Luke 1 verse 27? And you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary didn't even have that. They were living history. We're reading their history. It's one thing to read history. It's quite another thing to live it. What might we have been thinking if we had lived as believers in the Lord, if we had lived as believers in the Lord in the days of Herod, king of Judea, in the days of an occupying power, in the days of a corrupt priesthood and government? Would we be saying we're forgotten? When will the Lord act? He was acting. And that's how we must view life. Humdrum and mundane life. Disappointing and wearying life. Marginalized and what can often feel like pure random life. The Lord is not asleep. His purpose to save haven't been derailed. He is delivering on every one of his promises just at his pace and in his way. And he is employing, for the most part, pretty regular but real folk like us. Oh, the grace and the kindness of it all. And we can't see them. But he's using heavenly helps we wouldn't dream of.